Shall we pray before we begin? Father, I was early reminded of that old chorus, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. And Father, that's my prayer as the speaker. It's my prayer also for each one of us, that you'd use my lips, but use our ears, our hearts, our minds. Lord, if your Holy Spirit doesn't speak, then I'm just speaking words. And Father, we pray that you would speak, that you would open your word to us, that we would understand it, that we'd be challenged by it, blessed by it, built up by it, and that you would bear fruit from it. For your glory we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're now on the home straight in our studies in Romans. We're in the last chapter, and we're going to finish the book today. I don't know if you realise, we started it at the end of October 2022, so a year and a quarter we've been in Romans. We've had the odd gap in between, but it's been a great book, and I think it's been a rich journey. I've learned a lot. I hope you've learned a lot as we've gone through. And much of this final chapter comprises various greetings that Paul sends to Christians that he knows. Frances, my wife, once heard this chapter described as a school photograph. You know, those class photos that you get. And, you know, years on, you look back and you think, I wonder what that person's doing. But that person you've kept in touch with and you remember and you know what they're doing, others less so. And Paul here was thinking of the believers in Rome and commending them for their various areas of service for God. And in this chapter, he mentions 35 people by name, 26 of whom were greeted, and 9 of whom were with him greeting others as he read the letter. And I think what's lovely is that Paul wasn't just a soul winner. He did, of course, lead many people to the Lord. But he also had a pastor's heart. He cared for the people that he had brought to the Lord. He was also a disciple maker. And we shouldn't just leave people at the gate of salvation. We should bring them through to maturity and discipleship. So Paul didn't just go and preach the gospel and then leave the believers unsupported. He cared for these people. He taught them. He wrote them. He'd obviously mingled with them when he was in different places. He'd never been to Rome at this stage, but he wrote this letter and he wanted to teach them, to care for them and nurture them. But although Paul hadn't been to Rome, he obviously knew a lot of people who were there. They probably were passing through places where he'd been or had been ministering with him along the way. So he knew a lot of the people in the church in Rome, even though he hadn't been there himself. But although Paul was sending these greetings, isn't it lovely that he could close up this letter, which he had packed with the essential doctrines that we believe as Christians? We need this letter because it teaches us so much about what we believe, why we believe it. And Paul wraps it all up with these personal greetings to people who were clearly living out their faith in Christ. And for us, many of these people are just names, and we know nothing more about them. But they are fellow believers who lived for Christ and served him during their time on earth, such that Paul could commend them. And that should inspire each one of us to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. Are we a bit casual about it, or are we living wholeheartedly? Because God knows every thought, every deed, every motive in our lives. And not only should we be inspired by what Paul has done and by these other believers, may we in turn inspire others in their Christian walk. It's never just a selfish thing that we take what we can to be built up. We should encourage others and build them up and make them stronger in Christ. So, let's kick off. We start with Phoebe in verses 1 to 2. We're in chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the Lord in Cenchrea. Excuse me. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Just for background, Cenchrea, it's in the Greek it's actually Cenchrea, but the way it's written in our English it tends to come out as Cenchrea, but Cenchrea. It was one of three ports in Corinth, about 9 miles from Corinth itself, and probably there was a division of the Corinthian church in that area. And given that Paul is commending her to the believers in Rome, it's likely that Phoebe was involved in delivering the letter that Paul had written. So for that alone, we should be very grateful to her, because that letter got delivered and it got copied and we have it today to build us up. She's described in verse 1 as a servant, and Paul uses the word in Greek that is sometimes translated as deacon. And over the centuries, there have been debates as to whether this meant that she held the official role of a deacon in the church there, or whether she was a merely servant-hearted woman who had served the church well. I think it's likely that she ministered to other women in the church where she was placed. There seems to be some extra-biblical writings that suggest she was actually a minister to women and was a servant or a deacon in that respect. But suffice it to say, her service in the church was such that she was regarded as trustworthy enough to be part of the group that took this letter to Rome, and to be commended by Paul, to be accepted by the Christians there. She was clearly a godly, reliable woman. She is described in verse 2 as a helper, and actually that means a female guardian or protector or patroness. It's an honourable title, and that's why Paul says that she is worthy of their assistance. And maybe we should ask ourselves whether we would be commended for our Christian service, as Phoebe was. Do we have an honourable servant heart that's devoted to God's work where he's placed us? Only each one of us can answer that individually. But that should be our heart, to be servant-hearted, to be the people that God wants to use in the church here. Let's move on, otherwise we're not going to get through all the people. We have more greetings in verses 3 to 7. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that's in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. We know that Priscilla and Aquila had been forced to leave Rome by an edict of the emperor that had expelled all the Jews. That, if you want to check that out, that's in Acts 18, verse 2. And they were also tent makers, like Paul. And Paul records them as being fellow workers with him. I suspect not because they were all tent makers together, but because they served Jesus Christ together. And they had risked their lives for Paul. We're not told exactly when, but to be honest, there were plenty of opportunities in Paul's life where they could have done that. Paul went through quite a lot for the Lord, didn't he? But fellow workers who you can trust with your life are such a blessing. You know that they are there for you for the sake of the gospel. They won't desert you when things get tough, as they often did for Paul. And as times get more difficult in our increasingly pagan culture, we will need more people like Priscilla and Aquila to support us, people who are there for us, to cover our back, as it were. It seems they'd returned to Rome and the church was meeting in their house. And I think these two are a lovely example of a married couple working together for God. Let them inspire you. And how we need more people like that today. Then in verse 5, Paul mentions Epaenetus, described as the first fruits of a care to Christ. That probably indicates that Paul led him to the Lord on his third missionary journey. But he was clearly dear to Paul. It appears that he was the first or one of the first converts in this Asian province. And it's the only mention that we have of this man in the Bible. But isn't it reassuring that he's not forgotten? He's recorded forever in God's word. But we may not be recorded in God's word, but all true believers are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we know that no believer is forgotten by our loving God. Most people who have made up the church over the centuries are completely unknown to the vast majority of the rest of the church. We might feel insignificant before God, but he knows us inside out. Praise God that he does. He knows our motives and our thoughts. He knows how we serve, how we love him, and he just knows us inside out. And he knows how much we love others as well. We might feel that we've done little for God, but have we been faithful to what he has asked us to do? And that's the bit that matters. Are we faithful? Then in verse 6, we have Mary, who in some manuscripts is called Miriam, which is the Jewish version of Mary. And that would suggest that she's probably Jewish. We don't know anything more about her other than the fact here she's said to be hardworking for God, reminding us that whatever service we do for God is important. Maybe we should ask ourselves how God would describe us. Perhaps on the way we've lived the last week, have we lived our lives for the Lord as he would want? Have we been hardworking for him? Then in verse 7, we read, greet Andronicus and Junia. Some versions say Junias, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who were also in Christ before me. These two were Jews. He says they were the countrymen, possibly even relatives of Paul, who had also been in prison with Paul. And they were believers before Paul was converted. And Paul says that they were of note among the apostles, which could suggest they came from Jerusalem, where they were perhaps moving amongst the apostles, which would suggest that they were sent out on an apostolic mission to Rome. And the fact that they were marked out as noteworthy shows their faithfulness as Christians over a long period. They were tried and tested. And in that respect, they were a good example to us. Would we be marked out as noteworthy? Are we tried and tested for the Lord? Would God be able to say the same things about us? I pray he would. And then we get the next batch in verses 8 to 16. A lot of names in this one. Greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet their beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Well, we know nothing of Amplias beyond what's written here, but he was obviously dear to Paul. Urbanus and Stachys are also not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but the name Urbanus means city bred. He might have been raised in Rome, but we don't really know. Stachys, however, means ear of grain, so it might have been more of a country person. But God's got to work for us wherever we're based, whether we're in the city, in the country, or wherever. He's got to work. If you've got a heart that's willing, if you're available to serve, he'll find a job for you. And he wants a willing response. And writings from other sources note that both of these men continued on in their work for the Lord. Urbanus is believed to have been an early pastor to the church in Rome. And Stachys is said by one commentator to have been one of the original 70 disciples sent out by Jesus, mentioned in Luke 10. And that he perhaps further became a bishop of Byzantium. And how great it is that these people finished well for the Lord. They didn't run out of steam in their discipleship. And God wants those who finish well. And may that be said of us. It's a goal we should all aspire to. Then in verse 10 we have Apelles, approved in Christ. What a lovely thing to be said about him. It literally means tested and approved. He had a tried and tested faith, and he was found faithful. And may that be said about each one of us. May we never waver in our walk with God. And in the same verse, Paul greets those who are of the household of Aristobulus. There are various suggestions about this, because Paul addresses the house or the household rather than the man himself. So it's possible that Aristobulus was not a believer. Perhaps he died as a believer or otherwise. There's even a suggestion that this man was Aristobulus Minor, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, and that he then died between AD 44 and 48. We've got no definite knowledge on him, but these are suggestions that have been made. Then in verse 11, Paul greets Herodian and those who are of the household of Narcissus. We have little information about them, but Herodian was a Jew, possibly linked to the house of Herod. And after them, in verse 12, Paul greets Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. These would be ladies who had served God well, possibly related, we don't know. Just as an aside, Tryphena means luxurious, while Tryphosa means voluptuous. Maybe that reflects their lifestyle before becoming Christians, I don't know. There you go. What they are remembered for, though, is their hard work for the Lord. And that should spur us on to do the same. And in the same verse, Paul greets Persis, who also labored much in the Lord. And in order to avoid anything indelicate regarding this lady, he describes her as the beloved Persis, not my beloved Persis. She was obviously loved by those in the church. And she's an example to us to be similarly valued. In verse 13, Paul greets Rufus and his mother. There's mention of a Rufus in Mark 15, verse 21, because Simon of Cyrene, if you remember, he was compelled to carry Jesus' cross when Jesus was struggling, and he was described there as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark wrote his gospel for the Romans, so it's possible that Paul was referring to the same Rufus. If that's the case, then his mother would be the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. And I don't think Paul is saying here that he was related to Rufus, but his mother had been like a mother to him. Rufus was chosen in the Lord, which is a way of saying he was approved of by Christ and set apart as a saint. And after him, in verses 14 to 15, Paul greets several people. We don't know anything about them, but they were known by Paul and valued as fellow Christians. And you may think you're already not known by many people, but the Lord values you. And there are people in your life who value you. So be encouraged and realize that your work for the Lord is significant. We may feel insignificant about what we do for the Lord, but we're all loved by some people. certainly loved by God and certainly valued by him. Don't forget, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us that we could be saved. That gives every one of us significance. And then this paragraph is concluded in verse 16 with greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. It's debated amongst commentators as to whether this was a cultural thing to give each other a holy kiss. A bit like today we might shake hands. If you're feeling bold, you might give someone a hug. Or whether it's something we should be doing. Either way, note the word holy about it. There should be nothing inappropriate in our relationships with other people. We should show the same genuine care and love, but it's to be holy and untainted by wrong motives. And maybe we should note one absence in the list of people being greeted. Peter. The church in Rome was up and running, and we are not told that Peter was there as the first pope. He was given the keys of the kingdom by Jesus, but that doesn't mean he became a pope. I won't push that one any further. But then Paul takes the time to give a warning in verses 17 to 20. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the word which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And this is a warning that we are also to heed, that we note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid such people. There are those who claim to be Christians who avoid good biblical doctrine because they say that doctrine divides. To some degree, that's true. But it only divides the true from the false. We all need good Bible teaching. And when our attitude to the Bible is right, then I would say that doctrine unites, because the Holy Spirit wrote the doctrine, and it's the Holy Spirit who unites. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites the body of Christ. And Satan knows the power of the Bible as God's word, and he has worked very hard over the centuries to cause division in the church, using the Bible itself at times to cause that division. And in this letter, Paul has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set out a lot of doctrine. Praise God that he has, because he knew that the church, that is Christ's body on earth, needs to be well taught in what God has to say to us, both for salvation itself and for living as Christians, as his disciples. And if there are people in the church who are undermining God's word or causing divisions, they should be noted and dealt with. If I can just give an example of the importance of God's word. I was reading a book yesterday, and the chap writing made the point that the rabbis of Jesus' day, there is no record they had what we would have today as a concordance, where we could look up a passage. You know the reason? Because they had learnt the scriptures. They didn't need to look up where it was. They had learnt it. What a challenge. But how we need the word. But then also we need the Holy Spirit to apply that word to our lives. And it's not just a dead learning process. But what Paul tells us to watch out for is those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine that you learnt. And he starts by saying, now I urge you, which is his way of saying, pay attention, this is a real problem. And we must be aware of false teachers who teach things which are not truly biblical, or who do not rightly handle the word of truth. Now, there are those who teach what is plainly wrong, plainly unbiblical, and they are easier to spot, but they can still cause division in the church. But there are others who perhaps well-meaningly mishandle the Bible so they do not rightly divide God's word. And in that way, people can become misled so that they don't grow in their faith as they should. Some teach only part of the Bible, perhaps the New Testament only, or those parts that suit what they believe. But God's given us the whole Bible, and it fits together beautifully. And God knows that we need it all. And if the Bible is well taught, then if someone comes in with contrary doctrine, the church should be able to recognize it and weed it out. And they are therefore better equipped to avoid these people. And Paul describes these false teachers further in verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Many of us will have heard talks by those with smooth words and flattering speech. A few prosperity teachers come to mind in that respect. But usually such people do it to serve their own belly. Or perhaps in our day, their desire for the latest private jet or the luxury mansion. That's not a true servant of Christ. Such people pander to the flesh and do not operate by the Holy Spirit. And what comes out of their mouths has nothing to do with the mind of Christ. These people deceive others, especially what Paul calls the hearts of the simple. Perhaps we might refer to them as naive, unsuspecting. But as Christians, we should take our faith seriously. We should all be students of the Bible. I challenge myself, we should all be learning it as well, like those rabbis. Doesn't mean to say we will all go to Bible college, but a good church, I think, should be a form of Bible college where the word is taught faithfully every week so that people are taught it. They become educated in it, they understand it, how it fits together, and then you are better able to spot the false. And dare I say, if you are not listening to and digesting the Bible teaching in our church every week, and I'm not plugging us per se, but this is where God's put you, including the midweek teaching, then you are depriving yourself of the spiritual food that God wants to give you. Paul expected his readers to use his letter as a basis for their actions against the offenders. And now that this letter in Romans is written, it's established in the Bible, we should be using it in a proactive manner to learn what the word says, to learn what we should believe, how we should live it, so that instead of remaining simple or naive, we are to be well-trained, ready to defend, and on the guard against the devices of the people that Paul warns about. And then from verse 19, we can see that Paul was not regarding the church in Rome as naive. He says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning what is evil." And this picks up what he said at the beginning of the letter. Go back a year and a quarter. He said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." That's verse 8 in chapter 1. And there he spoke of their faith as being well known. But now, he says, their obedience is also well known. And there's a progression there, isn't there? Their faith could be spoken of as well known. They've obviously grown. They've matured. And their obedience is well known. That's a challenge for us. And being obedient is to remain faithful. And could he say that about us, that our faith and our obedience to the faith and to God's word are well known, at least to God, if not to others? And if we have taken on board what Paul has been teaching us through this important letter over the last year and a quarter, then I would say we will be on track in that regard. Paul was able to rejoice or to be glad that they were on the right track, but he also wanted them to be on the alert against those who would disrupt God's work in the church and their individual faith. And as Christians, we are in a battle. We have a very powerful and a very cunning enemy, but we have a much greater God who has given us his powerful word to live, to help us to live as he desires, plus, of course, the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so. That's why Paul can say in verse 20, back in our passage, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And that reminds us that although our enemy causes division, we have a God of peace who wants his peace to reign in the church. And the battle will continue until Jesus does crush Satan. We know, of course, that Jesus has won the victory, but we are called to stand in that victory with the spiritual armor that Paul describes there in Ephesians 6, 13 to 18. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." I was told once that everything in that passage is defensive. We've got the victory. We stand in that victory. But we need that armor. Even the sword there is a defensive sword. It's not the aggressive sword. There are two various types in the Greek. And then back in Romans 16, Paul continues to wrap up his letter in verses 21 to 24. "Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And four people here are listed as sending greetings to Rome in verse 21. All of them Jews, Paul's countrymen. We know about Timothy, but Paul also mentions Lucius, a prophet and teacher from Cyrene. We find that in Acts 13:1. Then comes Jason, who at one point fell victim to a mob assault in Thessalonica, Acts 17:5-9. The next name is that of Sosipater, who in Acts 20, verse 4, is also called Sopater. And in verse 22, Tertius also sends a greeting. And he's Paul's scribe, who wrote down the letter that Paul must have dictated. There's not much to add to this list in verse 23 beyond what's written there, so I won't try. And then Paul closes the letter with a doxology in the last three verses, 25 to 27. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." These three verses are one sentence in the Greek, with the goal being found in verse 27. "To God be all the glory through Jesus Christ forever." But on the way to his goal, Paul speaks first of him, namely God, who is able to establish his readers according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God wants each one of us to be established, to be grounded in the faith, to be grounded in the truth of the gospel as well, so that we're not easily blown off course. Romans is Paul's most comprehensive statement of the gospel, setting out for us the whole doctrine of our salvation, fully centered, of course, on Jesus Christ. And Paul says that his gospel is according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. The concept of a coming Messiah bringing salvation was made numerous times in the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. But God's plan of the church that included Jews and Gentiles without barriers between them was kept a mystery that is unrevealed until after Jesus' death and resurrection. But now, this mystery Paul refers to has been made known. The plan of salvation is clear and available to all who will believe it. And as Paul says in verse 26, this is by the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. God sent his son Jesus to take our punishment. Hallelujah. He has decreed the gospel so that salvation is available. And Paul has set it out carefully in this letter with the intention that it should lead to obedience in the faith. And that's the challenge that this letter leaves us with. And it's the goal that Paul set out back in chapter 1, verse 5, where he said, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He wants us to be obedient, to be faithful. And we've seen how, in this letter, how everyone is without excuse before God, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's righteousness. We've seen how God sent Jesus to bear our sins and to remove their penalty and their power so that we can live freely in relationship with God. We've seen how we are to die to our old selves and live in the power of the new creation that we have in Christ. We've seen how nothing in the whole universe can separate us from God's love in Jesus. We've seen that God has disciplined Israel, but not cut them off from their place as God's chosen people. They will come back into the place of blessing before God. And then we have seen how to put all of this doctrine into practice, to live in harmony with each other, sensitive to our legitimate differences, but always in love. In all this, it should lead to our obedience to the faith. We are being trained for eternity as the bride of Christ. So we should take that obedience very seriously as we become more conformed to him and his ways. So as we finish this series, don't put Romans away on a shelf. We've spent a long time going through it, but read it and study it again, because we cannot grasp all of the amazing teaching in it in one journey through it. Read it again. Read it again. Be grounded in what we believe and why we believe it, and then put it into practice. Live it, being strengthened in your faith, and bring honor and glory to God in the name of Jesus as you do so. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you so much for this glorious letter. Thank you for all that we've seen in it and learnt from it. Thank you that it sets out so beautifully what we believe, all that Jesus did for us, all of the amazing sacrifice, where we stand in Christ. Thank you that we know there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we've seen part of how to apply it in our lives. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to do that, that we wouldn't just put this on a shelf, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would glorify you as we do so, and we would share the truth of it with others who as yet don't know it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.